Went into my office this week, had a voicemail message on my phone, and the woman said, "Hello, this is so-and-so." I couldn't pick out the name clearly, so if this is you, it's nothing negative about you, right? But the woman was very gracious, and she was saying things like, "Pastor, I'm praying for your church. You know, I want to bless your church. You want to know that as we pray for you, we want you to do good things in the community in San Francisco." Very encouraging sort of message. And I did think it was just some woman who's calling different churches and trying to encourage them and tell them that she and maybe others were praying for our church. And I thought that was a great thing for her to do. And then all of a sudden she says, "Oh yeah, by the way, on October 22nd, there will be a massive tsunami that will be total destruction for everything. Have a good day." I'm thinking, what? She wants to tell me, she's blessing me and my church, and she tells me there's going to be a massive tsunami that will be destructive for everybody and everything on earth. How do people know such things? If you've been here long enough, you know about a pastor in the East Bay named Harold Camping, who a few decades ago predicted the end of the world. He was wrong. And so he said, "Oops, I got my numbers mixed up." So a few years ago, he predicted it would end in a couple of years, a couple years ago. And that didn't happen either. So he said, "Oops," again, and then he died. So he couldn't even predict his own end, but he was really hot on predicting the end of the world. People do this all the time, but how do they know that the end will come? You know what's interesting out of the Bible is even Jesus didn't know when he was on earth, Jesus didn't know when the end of the world will come. Jesus himself. So if we read out of Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, Jesus says, "Concerning that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." So when Jesus was on earth, he was fully God, fully human, and so because of that, God limited some of his abilities, right? And so some of the abilities that were limited appear to be that he didn't know everything while he was on earth. So Jesus doesn't know, but people keep trying, right? People keep trying to say, this is the day when the end of the world will come. You know what? We only know the signs that the Bible shares with us. And so Matthew 24 is actually a very significant chapter because it talks about all the different signs that will happen at the end of time. So let's just read some of these. Matthew 24, verse 5, Jesus is talking. Jesus is sharing this. And he says, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." Yes, that is happening. "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars." Yes, that's happening. "See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet." These are the signs. "For nation will rise against nation." Yes. "Kingdom against kingdom." Yes. "There will be famines." Yes. "Earthquakes." Yes. "In various places." And all these are just the beginning of the birth pains, the beginning of the end to come. So these are the signs that appear to be happening even today as we speak. Now, if you're not a follower of Jesus, you may think a passage like this is just foolishness, just gibberish, because this is the way stuff happens, right? But I know the world's getting better and better. You know, no matter what people say about their view that the world's getting to be a better place to live, it is not. It is not. It's getting to be worse, more evil, more dark. And you don't have to go very far to do some investigation about this. So if you pull open your newspaper, you don't read newspapers. If you pull open your website to CNN or ABC News or BBC, you'll see stories that just depict how bad the world's getting. Let me just give you a few. If you keep up with the news, this story about Syria is on top of your newsfeed, right? This is immigration crisis. And so, let me pull up this next slide, please. So they call it the worst humanitarian disaster of our time. Those are heavy words, right? But you think 12 million people have been displaced in the country of Syria. Syria is only a country of approximately 20 million. Over half the people have been displaced. They've been killed or moved out of their homes. They can't live in their homes anymore. Or they're moving across the borders to safer refuge, right? Into Turkey, into Europe. And so so if you add up all the other ones, the major tsunami we had a few years ago, Hurricane Katrina, the Haiti earthquake, nothing, right? This is just Syria, right? But if you think about the entire Middle East, not only that, in the next slide, please. Syria is on the far right side there. People are trying to get out of Syria, but also Iraq, out of North Africa. And these are all the paths that they're taking. Some are very dangerous, trying to get across large bodies of water. And many of you have heard of the story of this three-year-old boy, and when their boat capsized, was drowned. And it was front page news. People were trying to get into Europe because most of the countries in Europe are belong to the East Europe. What's it called? EU, European Union. And so there are no. Apparently, you can cross borders without having a visa, showing a passport, whatnot. All right. But even those EU countries are being strained. Okay. So this is, and people are leaving because of violence and famine in their own countries. They're being forced out. Next slide, please. This is a picture of Japan. Again, front page news. Horrible flooding in Japan. It's a miracle that only a small handful of people have died. But houses are being washed away, torrential rains, flooding. Next slide, please. This is something you won't see on the front page in your newspaper because this is in the Philippines. This is a sort of daily, regular routine for a lot of folks who live in the Philippines who are poor, dirt poor. They live next to or on top of garbage dumps, and they dig through garbage dumps to find food and maybe things that they can sell somewhere. Daily life for folks who live in the Philippines. Next slide, please. There's a group, militant group in Nigeria called the Boko Haram. Inflicting violence upon village, upon village, upon village. This is a group that attacked a girls' school and kidnapped 200 girls who have never been recovered, have never been found. The fear is that they've been sold into slavery, for domestic slavery, for sex slavery. Right? And people are fleeing. Next slide, please. I show this slide because this is a birthday cake. Very nice birthday cake. Everyone should have a birthday cake. Do you know how much this birthday cake costs? It's not a Costco birthday cake. This birthday cake costs $74 million. And I said million dollars, $74 million. Next slide, please. It's because it's studded with diamonds, real diamonds. Okay. Now, the reason I put that picture up there is because that's just wrong, okay? $74 million, some rich family wanted to, I don't know, have a birthday for their 10-year-old daughter or something. Happens all the time. It's ridiculous. And ridiculous is a kind word, right? But this is sort of the world that we live in today. Evil, darkness, violence, extravagance to the point of meaninglessness, all these different things. And the challenge for us is that because the world is heading in this direction, how are we to live our lives? How are we to think about moving forward? How are we to think about the end times? So Matthew 24, verse 9, Jesus goes on to say this, and they, evil people, will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. But he who endures to the end will be saved. So Jesus talks about this tribulation, a time of intense suffering and pain with almost certainty of death. And if you're a Christian, you're standing up for your faith, you'd be called a martyr. Talks about these false prophets who will come and say, come this way, come this way. And they're leading many, many astray. But the exhortation is to endure to the end. He who endures to the end will be saved. And that is the theme of the book of Revelation, where Revelation says, you know what, it's going to get worse, and the only time it's going to get better when it's all over, is when Jesus comes. So you need to endure, be faithful, endure. So the question is, when will it all end? I mean, is there an end in sight? We don't know when it will end, but we have one clear event that will take place, and then it will all end. Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom, the story of Jesus, will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So he's saying the preaching of the gospel will go out to all nations, not to every single individual, but every single person will have the opportunity to hear the gospel. So this word nations, we use a different phrase for that sometimes. Missiologists, people who study missions, people who are smarter than I am, use a phrase called people groups. And there's a definition of people groups, which is basically a group of people where if you bring the gospel to them, they can sustain it, but they can also grow in it and maybe reach other people. So depending on who you talk to, there's remaining either somewhere between 3,500 to 6,000 people groups that have never heard the gospel before. So until those nations, those people groups are reached, Jesus is not coming back. Now, a different way to look at it is this. The population of the world is what? 7.2 billion people. About a third of those people, about 2.4 billion people, have not only heard the gospel and been exposed to the gospel, but in some way, shape, or form, they're Christians. Now, I'm not saying they're Christians in the same way that we believe in Christianity, the same exact doctrines and beliefs, but they would call themselves Christians, a full third of the world. Another third of the world, another 2.4 billion people, have heard the gospel through word of mouth or through someone giving them a Bible, maybe a Gideon Bible in a hotel room, or they've heard a message, they hear it over the radio, they see it on TV. A full third of people have heard the gospel. They've been exposed. They've had the chance to hear and accept Jesus Christ. It's the other one-third, the other 2.4 billion people who have never heard the gospel message. And Jesus is saying, until those people have the opportunity to hear the gospel, the end of the earth will not come. That's a lot of grace right there from God. What will the end look like when those people finally have the opportunity to hear the gospel? That's where the book of Revelation comes in. Right? Remember, the book of Revelation is prophetic. It paints this picture, this fantastic, almost fantasy-like picture of the end days. It's not necessarily a clear and concise paint-by-numbers drawing, nothing like that, right? But it shows us in our wildest imaginations what the end times might look like. So last week, I said the most controversial number in the Bible was what? 666, the mark of the beast, right? The second most controversial number in the Bible, do you know what it is? 1,000, as in 1,000 years, because this number crops up a lot in the book of Revelation. So let's see where it comes up. This is the picture of the very end events as depicted in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. John, the Apostle John, is writing. He says, "I saw an angel come down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon and the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into a pit, and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended." So for 1,000 years, Satan will be bound up in this pit, not only imprisoned there, not only shut in, but sealed, where he has no influence, so that the verse says, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. So conceptually, for these 1,000 years, it's a time of peace, that God's influence and power is very strong during this 1,000 years. Verse 4 goes on to say, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, martyrs, and the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. These are martyrs, people who said, I will stand up for the namesake of Jesus, and they were killed. They had come to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There it is again. So these folks who said, I will stand up for Jesus, I will not recant, rescind my faith, they've been martyred. They were resurrected during this time period, and they will reign in glory for 1,000 years. Verse 5 goes on to say, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So there's this resurrection period that lasts for 1,000 years. Verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. So after the 1,000 years, Satan and all his evil ones are released. There's this huge battle for the dominion of the world. Verse 9, they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the prophet, false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. All the fighting's over. Satan's thrown into this pit that is described as a lake of fire and sulfur, not a pleasant place for eternal torment. That's where Satan will be also, okay? So for folks who say, well, there's no hell, and it, you know, we just are poof into nothing and we just go into the ground, or hell is just, you know, I know the phrase that Christians use sometimes is just eternal separation from God. But it goes a little farther than that. Hell is an eternal place of torment forever and ever. Now, whether you believe the Bible or not, this is what the Bible says. So if you have an inkling that the Bible might be true, then you might suspect that this is true also. A place of fire and sulfur burning forever and ever. Now, let's talk some theology. Okay, so theology is this fancy word. Ology as a suffix means study of. So theos means God, study of God, study of sacred things, study of religious things, okay, theology. So the study of theology in Christian terms, you have all these topics that you talk about. So who is God? Who is Jesus? What is sin? What is salvation? What is prayer? You know, and so putting all these things together and making them work into a system is called systematic theology. Sometimes you hear that phrase. So there's the theology, study of God, but there's systematic theology, putting it all together and making it make sense. One of those topics under systematic theology is called eschatology, study of the end times, study of the end times, eschatology. So there's some terms in eschatology that they use so that everyone sort of is talking the same language, right? So we talk about the 1,000 years, right? When we study it in theology and eschatology, they will use the word millennium because millennium sounds a lot cooler than 1,000 years, okay? So millennium. Tribulation is the word that Jesus used in Matthew. This is a time of torment and suffering that Satan perpetrates upon believers. They will go through a tribulation. So we have that phrase. We have the resurrection, where dead come back to life. Not only those who are believers, but also those who are unbelievers who have been who are dead before Jesus came. Those three words, you know, the 1,000 years, millennium, the tribulation, resurrection, all come out of Scripture. There's also a couple other phrases that theologians use. They use the church age, which is an age of extreme influence of God's power and authority. The church age is sort of a nice time for the church to grow and flourish. And then there's a phrase called the eternal state. That means after it's all done and over, where will you live for eternity, the eternal state? Now, when it comes to eschatology, everyone has a different view. Right? There's multiple views, and there's four main views about how all these events at the end of time will occur. Because what you have to do is look at Matthew chapter 24, look at all those events, look at prophecy in the Old Testament, Daniel, Isaiah, look at the book of Revelation, and you look at all this, and you have to come to one realization that none of it is really clear as far as the chronological order of all the events. So people sit down and try to figure out what are the events and what are the orders. I'll give you the four main ones. The first one is this. Slide, please. This is called amillennialism. If you put A, the prefix A in front of anything, it means non or not, right? So that's saying there is no future millennialism. There is no 1,000 years to come. So we are in what's called the church age. The church is flourishing. We're growing. We're having influence. There's a resurrection when Jesus returns. That's the seat. Jesus returns, and boom, we go into the eternal state. This is the way we think about Jesus' second coming a lot of times. We just think, someday Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. When he comes, we'll be in heaven or a worse place. Okay? This is what we think about. Amillennialism. Not many people support this view, although there are certain schools of thought about this, just because it doesn't say anything about the 1,000 years. They say the 1,000 years doesn't exist, but it's very clear in Scripture, and they just leave it out. And that's why this is one of those that are shunned as far as a view of the end times. The next one is called this, postmillennialism. Now, when we talk about millennialism, and we use the prefix post, it's in reference to when Jesus returns. So we are in the church age, and that kind of flows into the 1,000 years. There will be no distinction about, oh, 1,000 years is starting here in 2019. No, it just, we flow into the millennialism, the 1,000 years. After the 1,000 years, Jesus returns, post-millennialism. That's where we get that phrase. All right, there's a resurrection, and everyone goes into living somewhere forever, the eternal state. Now, millennialism has too many syllables for many people to say, so the usual phrase is post-mill. Okay, so the previous one was a-mill. This one is post-mill. That's how cool people say it. All right, so the next slide is called premillennialism, but there's two versions of this. This is the first version. So the first version, we are in the church age now, and then there will be a tribulation at the end of the church age. This is when Jesus says intense persecution of those who call themselves followers of Jesus, who will stand up for Jesus. Intense persecution. Jesus returns, there's a resurrection of some sort, and then the 1,000 years. So Jesus comes before the 1,000 years, pre-mill, right? And then there's a resurrection and then the eternal state. So the thing is, this one shows the tribulation. Now, to distinguish this one, it's called pre-mill because Jesus comes before the 1,000 years, but it's also called post-tribulation, post-trib, because Jesus comes after the tribulation. So the phrase for this one is pre-mill, post-trib. Got that? Whew. Okay. Next one, the last one, is also a premillennial, pre-mill view. This one, there's the church age, Jesus comes, then the tribulation comes, then the 1,000 years comes, then there's a total resurrection, and then eternity forever and ever. Jesus comes before the 1,000 years, pre-mill, but he comes before the tribulation, so it's pre-trib. This one is called pre-mill, pre-trib. Doesn't that make you want to drop everything and go to seminary and become a pastor? All right. So these are the four main views. Okay. So again, not many people would adhere to the a-mill view because there's no 1,000 years in there. Right? But the other ones have an understanding of most of the major events. So what? Does it really matter, like, which view you adhere to? A little bit, just a little bit. So, you know, I think your view should inform how you live your life and the perspective you take upon your time here on earth. So, for example, if you believe that there's a tribulation, where does that tribulation occur? Are you going to go through that tribulation? Or will you be resurrected before the tribulation happens? When is the 1,000 years of God's reign where he has influence and power over the earth? Is it now? Or is it in the future? Will you even experience it? How will you tell people about what's coming in the future? So it does. It should sort of make you think about all these events and the order and how you live your life according to that. But although each view is different in the order of its events, they all have one event which to take note of, except for the Amil view, okay? They all have one event which to take note of, which is a final judgment of both believers and unbelievers. So on this one, you see it towards the end, resurrection and judgment. There's a final judgment. Everyone will be judged for the good and evil they've done in their lives. So Christians, if you've been a Christian for a while, you know this, right? We talk about this all the time, that you'll be judged for what you do on earth, whether you do something good or bad, or something you've done, or whether you've done something in omission, not done, okay? So you sort of know this. If you're not a follower of Jesus, if you're not a Christian, if you have an inkling there might be a God out there and he is a judge, then you should have this thought in your mind, yeah, if there's a God, there just might be a judgment, okay? This is what Scripture tells us, right? As Christians, we believe this. If you're not a Christian, I want you to think about the very real possibility that there's a final judgment. If there's a God who exists, why does he have to judge? I mean, that just doesn't seem nice. Can't we all just get along at the very end, get into heaven? Why doesn't everyone just get in? Well, because it doesn't work that way. Right? Every religion has its own system. So whether you're talking about Christianity, or you're talking about Islam, or you're talking about Hinduism or Buddhism, they all have their own system and what eternity looks like and how to get to eternity and whether there are multiple eternities to live. And so that's not the way Christianity works. So whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, we're all destined to face a final judgment. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5 reads this way: we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is done for what he has done, what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, I don't know what that looks like. I don't know when you go up and you're in line, you're queued up, and it's your turn to stand before God. I don't know what that looks like when you are judged for everything that you've done, good or evil. Some people, you know, when I was a kid, I remember my counselor saying, oh, yeah, it's going to be like a movie of your life, right? It's going to show you all the great things you did, but all the sinful things you did. It's going to be like either G-rated or, you know, whatever, R, and you can't get in, right? So, I don't know what it's going to look like. I don't know what I'll feel when I stand up there. I just know it's going to happen. Who is destined for judgment? This verse says we must all appear. We must all appear. That's both believers and unbelievers. So what's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever? Belief. Belief in Jesus Christ. So everyone has the opportunity to hear about the gospel message and choose to believe or not to believe, right? And so once you breathe your last breath here on earth, whatever you believe is what you go into the judgment time in front of Jesus with. So who's destined for judgment? John 20, verse 30 tells us this. He speaks about Jesus. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, in the Gospel of John. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is what I love about Christianity. Simply by believing, you may have life, eternal life in his name. You don't have to go through a bunch of hoops. You don't have to be good enough. You don't have to do certain things so that you're approved. It's a simple, heartfelt, honest belief in your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that because of your sinful nature, Jesus Christ died upon the cross for you, and his dying, his sacrifice, covers you with his righteousness. So, and there's no doubt about that. Right? In other religions, there may be some doubt even after you die. So, that's the beauty of Christianity. It's so simplistic. For some people, it's difficult to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. You know, there's too many questions, too many doubts. It's just unbelievable. You cannot believe the story of Jesus. But Christian faith is not about indisputable answers. That's why we use the word faith. Faith is simply going in a certain direction, walking and pursuing a course in life in spite of the uncertainties. That's what faith is. Now, you may say, I don't like to live by faith. I want to know everything. But I tell you what, every single person, every single one of you, live by faith every single day. If you got in a car this morning, why did you put on a seatbelt? Because by chance, if you get into an accident, you have faith that the seatbelt will keep your face from hitting the windshield. After service here and you got to lunch at one of our nice, clean, 92% clean establishments, you have faith that the guy in the back has washed his hands and you won't get sick. When you marry someone and they become your husband or your wife, you have faith that they will love you forever. You see, we all live by faith every single moment of our day. So but when it comes to Christianity, when it comes to Jesus, all of a sudden it's like, well, I need proof. It doesn't work that way. Faith is not impossible. We do it all the time. Believing by faith in Jesus Christ is not impossible. Living by faith in Jesus Christ is not impossible. It's simply pursuing a course in life, pursuing Jesus in spite of all your uncertainties. So let's talk about this final judgment. Does the judgment, which will happen way, way, way in the future, does it affect our lives today? And if it does, how does it affect our lives? I think there are a few ways it affects our lives. The first way is this. The final judgment satisfies your sense of a need for justice in this world. It satisfies your sense for a need of justice in this world. Remember those slides I had up at the very beginning where there's massive violence, kidnapping, slavery, people living off of garbage, even more injustices in this world, and you think this is not right. Something has to be done, but you feel powerless to do anything about it. Life is not fair because evil people are having their way here on earth. The final judgment assures us that God's universe is fair. God's way of thinking, God's economy is fair because God is in control. God keeps the records. God renders judgment on everyone. Everyone. And that's why it's so important to realize that judgment is upon every single person. And so that evil person, you know that you can't do anything about, you don't have any power to put them in jail, they're running free and rampant, God will judge them in the future. And God will have his way with them. Ultimately, all accounts will be judged by God and made right. The second way final judgment helps us is enables you to forgive others. The final judgment enables you to forgive others. It is not for you to exact revenge upon someone who has wronged you or perpetrated some evil upon you. As much as you want to make them pay for it, Scripture tells us do not have revenge upon someone who's done this to you. God reserves that right. And Scripture tells us vengeance, when God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. He's talking about maybe in this lifetime, but definitely at the final judgment. The final judgment enables you to give to God any desires that you may have to harm another person or to take revenge upon another person. It enables you to forgive them. Now, their wrongs will be paid for either at the final judgment, if they never become a follower of Jesus, or if they become a follower of Jesus, their wrongs will be paid by Jesus upon the cross. And if you're a follower of Jesus, all your wrongs have been paid by Jesus upon the cross also. That's the way it works. But you're able to forgive others because of what God's going to do at the final judgment. The third way is this. The final judgment provides the motivation for righteous living. The final judgment provides the motivation for righteous living. So as a follower of Jesus, living the right life is not a means to gain salvation. Let's be clear about that. We do not have a faith that is a faith by works, that you do so many things and you're a true child of God. It doesn't work that way. It's belief, pure belief. But Scripture calls us to live our lives in such a way that we live fruitful lives and righteous lives. And Jesus even said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Again, I don't know what that's going to look like. I have absolutely no concept of what heaven will look like. But Jesus says, in some way, you can get more treasures by what you do today. I think that's a pretty good deal. And so that's a motivation, a healthy motivation, to live a righteous life here while you're living and breathing on earth. The fourth way the final judgment helps us is that it provides the motivation for evangelism. It provides the motivation for evangelism. The decisions you make in this life will affect you for all of eternity. I like the phrase that everyone lives somewhere forever. Everyone lives somewhere forever. And it's based upon what you believe about Jesus Christ, where you will live. So what people believe about Jesus will determine if they believe in him, then they will go to heaven. If they don't, they will go to hell. The picture is very clear in Revelation. There's eternal life and eternal damnation. The lake of fire, lake of sulfur. If you're a follower of Jesus and you've been sort of nervous about sharing your faith and about speaking of Jesus and about sharing the message of the gospel, I just want you to remember something, that don't make evangelism about you. Don't make evangelism about you. So many times I have had people come up to me and say, I can't share because I don't know what to say. I'm really nervous. I'm afraid of rejection. I don't have the opportunity. And all those sentences start with I. So evangelism becomes about you. I want you to remember, evangelism is about Jesus, and it's for the other person. God gives you the opportunities. God will give you the exact words you need. And God takes care of the outcome. Right? Just remember that. It's not about you. It's about Jesus, and it's for the other person. But if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, can I encourage you to just please listen, and choose by faith to follow Jesus Christ. It will be the most important and significant decision you will ever make in your entire life. And you can look at it this way. Let's say, say you're not sure about Christianity. If you become a follower of Jesus, if you believe in Jesus, and you live your life here on this earth, and you try to follow the ways of Christ and the Bible, which in my mind would make the world a lot better, and you eventually die, breathe your last breath, and there's no God, there's no Jesus, this is all sort of made up, it's not true, you've lost nothing, right? You lived a good life. You've helped other people. What you thought might be true wasn't true. It's okay. Or you can look at it this way. You live your life. You choose not to believe in Jesus. And you live your life here on earth. You die. You breathe the last breath. And there's a God. there is a Jesus, there was a decision to be made, but you didn't make that decision, you have everything to lose. But if you made that decision for Jesus, you have everything to gain. So, yeah, it's a decision made by faith with nothing to lose, everything to gain. I just simply believe that. So whatever questions, whatever doubts you have, let's work through them. Answer them. Don't leave them on the table. Wrestle with them. And so, you know, when we talk about what the end times will look like, what all the events will be, it matters very little what the order of the end events will be. What really matters is your knowledge that there will be a final judgment. And how will you live your life in light of that final judgment? As a follower of Jesus, you know, you can think about how it helps you in this life, right? So let's not dissect so much where we're so frustrated and concerned and anxious about the end times, but let us know that God is sovereign, he will be victorious, and he'll stand there, we'll meet him face to face one day. Let's pray together. God, we just thank you and praise you that you give us a glimpse of what the end will be like. Not the exact order of things, not the exact events, but what you give us is enough to show us that our lives here and the decisions we make here on earth matter and they're important. Help us remember that. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.